If you open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, that's where we will continue this evening. I trust that you've had a day of rest and that we're ready to listen, me included. It's wonderful to have air conditioning, isn't it? It's nice to be here in a cool building. It makes it easier to hear. It's not impossible without air conditioning, I'm sure, but it certainly makes it easier for us tonight. We thank the Lord for the building He's given us. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we pray tonight that You would speak to each one of us. Lord, we need You. We need Your word. We need Your wisdom. We need Your instruction. And Lord, as we think about this parable tonight, we really need Your encouragement. As we consider the responses that people have to the gospel message, Lord, it ought to encourage us as it encouraged the disciples many years ago. Pray that the message would be clear tonight, that Your Spirit would open our ears, so to speak, that we may hear You and hear Your message, we may understand it. Lord, help us to leave this place built up and encouraged, and Lord, determined to sow the seed of the Word wherever we go. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many times have you shared the Gospel? How many times have you told a lost soul about Christ? About what Christ did for them on the cross? Perhaps you've had the opportunity recently to share how man has sinned and deserves hell. Perhaps you've had the opportunity to explain how Jesus bore the wrath of God and took the sinner's place on the cross of Calvary. That people don't need to go to hell. That they don't need to suffer for eternity. They don't need to endure. They can simply believe by faith in His sacrifice. We've had that opportunity, haven't we? I'll just drop this hymn book one moment. We've had the opportunity. I trust you've told many people about what Christ has done on the cross of Calvary. If not, you've got some work to do, because there's some people that need to hear it in your life. I trust you've told many. But let me ask you tonight, how do people respond to this good news? How do they respond to the gospel? Now, I know there are a few here, or a couple here at least, that are recently saved. Now, I don't want to discourage you with this message. In fact, it's the opposite. Because when you go out and share that wonderful news with your family and your friends, they will respond in some of these ways, or one of these ways. And Jesus was explaining to this group of disciples how they were going to respond to the gospel message, to encourage them when they seemed discouraged. Because the truth is, when we share the gospel message with people, often we face rejection. Or we sometimes come across a false profession where people respond the right way and everything looks right, but time tells and they fall away and we know that they never really got saved. Sometimes we come across people who are just not prepared to let go of the pleasures of life. They're not genuinely repentant in a sense. They haven't changed their mind about sin. They're not prepared to let go of what they love most, to hold Christ as their one object of affection. So we often get discouraged. That's how it makes me feel when I share the gospel with someone and they reject it. And as a messenger of that gospel, we can be discouraged. Well, tonight, don't be discouraged, just sow the seed. That's the thought that we'd like to think on tonight. Don't be discouraged, just sow the seed. The Lord has been teaching by the seashore, by the side of the Sea of Galilee in Mark chapter 4. I trust you there. Mark's gospel is a very fast-paced gospel. He focuses on the action. He focuses on what happens and how people responded to it. Mark's good at that. He doesn't spend much time recording teaching. When it comes to what Christ said, Mark contains, by comparison, very little. But as we come to Mark 4, we enter into a very detailed passage of teaching. So Mark, the man of action, sees the need to record this for us here. And if we can learn anything from that, we know that it's here with great significance. This teaching passage stretches down to verse 34 of Mark 4. And it contains several parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first we'll look at tonight, and that spans down to verse 20. And it's been called a number of things. The parable of the sower is what my Bible says. I've heard it, the parable of the seed, and also the parable of the soils. So I chose them all, the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soils, just for fun. The reality is it's less about the sower and less about the seed, but a lot about the soils. And that's what we'll see tonight. The focus is upon the soils. It's a parable that Jesus shared, which defines how people will respond to the gospel message and why. And this was important information for those disciples to hear. These 12 men that we read about in chapter 3 have been called and they're being prepared and they're about to be sent out to preach the gospel, to take the message of Christ to the world. And Jesus, as he prepares them for this task, wants them to know how people will respond. Because let's face it, if Jesus didn't tell them, they may have come to the conclusion that this really is a bit of a waste of time. We know through the Gospels they've asked Christ the question, how people get saved? They wondered at why so few got saved. Now yes, there was a great crowd that followed Christ. But as these men would go out into the world preaching the gospel, seeking to baptize believers, to disciple those new in the faith, they would find some very mixed reactions. We can read the same parable that's recorded here in Mark 4 in Matthew 13. You can read it in Luke 8. We'll look at it tonight in Mark 4. And we'll start looking at verses 1 and 2 just to build the context. And he began again to teach by the seaside. And there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables. And he said unto them in his doctrine, or in his teaching, and then the verses follow, give us the parable. But here we want to see the audience. We need to remember that this is a great multitude of people. The crowds were huge. This was really the greatest show that they'd ever seen. Illness was being cured, no matter what it was. And people came from everywhere. Demons were being cast out. They were no longer tormenting the souls of men and women. They were fleeing in fear or crying out in fear and torment at the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So people came from all places. They constantly pressed and pulled on Christ. We've seen this as a theme through the first part of Mark. Earlier in Mark, we saw Jesus tell the disciples to get a boat ready when I come down, because he needed to get away from the press. The people were so close and so pressing upon him that he needed to stretch out away from the shore in order to be heard. That's a wonderful way, by the way, to amplify your voice. The sound of the voice would bounce off the water and it would carry across the great crowd much more efficiently than simply standing in the crowd. So Jesus, earlier on in Mark, and now again, he's in a boat teaching the people. Remember, this crowd really don't care much for the Lord, but they care for what he can do. We read in Mark 3 that they were so determined to get close to him that they pressed upon him so that he couldn't even eat a meal. Now, these people were more interested in their own needs rather than what Christ was saying. This was a huge multitude. But really, some scholars have numbered the crowds somewhere in tens of thousands. They don't really know. But you could accurately say tens of thousands of people coming out. A crowd that some would come and then some would go and more would come. A crowd that was ebbing and flowing. All of these peoples with all these different needs. But this has been going on for a fair while. I read that Jesus, by this stage, and we're only early on in Mark, has ministered in Judea for almost a year, and in Galilee for a year. He's been ministering for some time. and the crowds, I'm sure they would have been exciting in the early days, are beginning to be a hindrance. Hindrance in many ways. You've got a mixed multitude, but the reality is, as large as those crowds were, they were largely superficial believers. There weren't a lot of people who were genuinely saved in the crowd, and I find that strange, but that's the way it was. There were a lot of people with their own needs or their own desires, but they weren't pursuing Christ, not in a saving way. But then you've got the disciples and those close to the disciples who were genuinely excited about their faith. They've come to Christ and they're excited about who he is and what he's doing and all that he's revealing to them, and he seems all the more glorious day by day. And that's great. When they were asked, "Will you also go away?" When the rest of the crowds left, when Jesus started teaching something they didn't like the sound of about the need to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and the crowds left in John 6, I think, John 5 maybe. The crowds left and Jesus said to those people, the disciples, he said, "Will you also go away?" And they said, "Where will we go? To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life." They had nowhere else that they saw fit to go. But the swelling crowd was full of superficial commitments, a lot of part-time followers. For us tonight, the application can be made that just because people hear Christ, just because they appear to follow Christ, just because they have some interest in what he says, doesn't mean they're a Christian. And there are people in churches, and I trust not in this church, but there are people in churches that sit under the sound of the teaching of the Word of God. They show some interest in the things of God. They have a desire to live according to these principles as best as they can. They want to see what the Word says, but they're not genuinely saved. Listening to Christ, following after him with mental assent, doesn't make anyone a Christian. And it's to this crowd of mixed people, some believers and some most not, that Jesus spoke in parables. That's what we want to look at tonight. What's a parable? You say it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's good. If that rings in your mind and you remember that, that's a good way to remember it. But it's not even that specific. A parable is much more general. It simply means something alongside something else. It's a way of teaching. It's a method of comparison. It's the word means parabola, parabole? Parabole, my Greek's a little rusty. Parabole. It means to lay something alongside something else. Jesus has done this already when he was talking about, you know, how the Pharisees came and said he casts out devils by the power of Beelzebub. And then Jesus gave the parable of the kingdom divided. And he said, "Well, how can Satan cast out Satan? How can a kingdom fighting against itself stand?" And that's a parable. He's comparing two things. Parables isn't something, this isn't just something Jesus invented, by the way. If you look in the Old Testament, you find parables there too. My favourite is the one that Nathan, the prophet, gave to David. Do you remember the story? After David had sinned, Nathan, the prophet, comes and with a story. He tells him a story about a rich man with a lot of sheep and a poor man with one sheep, and how the rich man takes the poor man's only sheep because he didn't want to give away his own, didn't want to use his own. And David's response to this earthly story was outrage. He said, "That man needs to die." And then the prophet Nathan turns and says, "Thou art the man." Now that is a parable, a simple story lined up alongside something important. That's what it does. Now, it's not just in Scripture, by the way. Any teacher in any school or in any college anywhere will use parables if they're worth their salt. Simply a way of helping illustrate truth. But that said, if all it does is, if you don't understand or the illustration is not explained, it's not very helpful. It's more like a riddle. If the prophet Nathan came to David and told him the story of the two men, the rich and the poor and the sheep and what happened, and never explained that thou art the man, what's David going to think? He'll say, "This is a riddle. I don't understand what you're talking about." He'll be searching his brain, trying, that doesn't make any sense, and it wouldn't really speak to him. The truth is, when it comes to parables, if they're not explained, than their riddles. And Jesus didn't explain the parables to everyone. He spoke this parable that we'll look at in a moment to this vast multitude, but then it was only sometime later with his disciples and those that follow closely that he explained what it meant. And a great number of people left that day and they had no idea what he meant. They left thinking about a man sowing seed and soils and they really didn't get it because they didn't follow after Christ and seek to understand. This parable is designed to reveal the truth to those that follow and really conceal the truth in many ways to those that don't believe. Jesus has made it very clear what people need to do. He's been preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the need to repent, and all, you know, how to enter into the kingdom of God. He's been showing the multitudes that for a long time, and people still reject. And it's got to a point now where Jesus is now, instead of making things plain to all, it's almost like he's not going to cast pearls before swine. They've decided not to accept his message, so he's not going to explain his message. Now, there are those that say that they cannot be saved from this point. Now, I wouldn't hold to that opinion. There are some tricky verses in this passage, I'll be the first to admit that. But I don't believe that just because they couldn't understand the passage, that they couldn't be saved. They couldn't understand the parable, that they couldn't be saved. I would hold that these parables divided those listeners into two groups, those that followed after Christ and heard the explanation and those that chose not to and didn't hear the explanation. Let's look at the parable in verse 3. And tonight, in the remaining time, I'd like to examine the parable, work our way through it, make some practical observations. And then in the time that's left following, we want to apply it and see how Jesus explained it. So first we'll work through listening to the story as those beside the sea would have heard it. And then we'll look at it as Jesus explained it to those that followed after him. Let's look at verse 3. Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. Perhaps Jesus pointed to a man that was sowing, we don't know. Certainly where he was, all that low-lying flat land around the Sea of Galilee would have been used to grow crops. You know, Israel is not the easiest place to grow crops. It's very rocky, very mountainous country. And every area of flat, fertile ground would have been used. So there, as he spoke, perhaps he pointed out to a man sowing. He says, a sower went to sow. It's interesting. We can use our imagination and we can place ourselves back here. We can imagine the scene. There are some things that we need to understand. We can picture the man walking up and down, well, ploughing the field first. Perhaps he did that by hand. Has anyone ploughed a field by hand? Or maybe a vegetable garden by hand? We understand what that means. Good. Breaking up the soil, running it into rows, and then walking those rows, casting seed liberally. He'd have a bag over his shoulder, and he'd walk up and down the rows, and he would cast seed generally as far as he could. You know, broadcasting? Broadcasting, we think, is a term for radio or television. Sending it out. But it's a term from sowing seed. They would cast broadly. They would throw as far as they could. Has anyone got one of those little seeders? A little thing you wind and it shoots the seed out? I was going to bring one in just to show you. If anyone's interested, I'll show you what it is. But it shoots seed a long way. This man would be there throwing seed as far as he could. But then we focus on the parable. What's really the focus is not the sower, not the seed, but in verses 4 to 8, the soil. Came to pass, as he sowed some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up, and it choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30 and some 60 and some 100. So if we put ourselves back there in the land of Israel, in that farming community, there are some things that we perhaps need to know. They didn't fence their fields. They measured or marked out the borders of fields with pathways. And those pathways were about 3 feet wide. And those were the methods of travel for everyone. Now, you didn't come to someone's property and come up against a fence and have to go around. In Israel, if you were going from a city to a city or a village to a village, a region to region, you travelled through fields. Perhaps when Jesus and his disciples were on the Sabbath, accused by those Pharisees of breaking the Sabbath by plucking grain that day or corn, perhaps they were walking, I suspect, along one of these waysides, one of these paths through the field. So this is the way people would travel. The paths, about 3 feet wide, would be uncultivated. They would be hard and not broken up, compacted down, beaten down by the travel of many people and animals. Anyone could walk on them. And if seed fell on the wayside, it would be like throwing it on concrete in many ways. It had very, very little chance, if any, of growing. Not only would it have very little or no hope of burrowing in and setting root in that very hard, compact ground, the birds would follow the sower and they would simply look for the seed that fell on the wayside and then they'd swoop down and take the seed away. The birds aren't stupid. They know where seed is and where it's easily gained. And the bits that the birds miss would be trampled under the feet of travellers. You see, we understand how that wouldn't work, how that wouldn't grow a crop. We see another kind of soil called the stony ground in verse 5. The ground here in this scene, in fact, imagine the stony ground for me in your mind. Imagine what it looks like. Imagine you're standing there on the wayside and you look out and there's stony ground in front of you. What are you picturing? I'm tricking you. It looks like good soil. Did you think in your mind soil mixed with pebbles or soil mixed with rocks? Because that's what I always did. But if there was soil mixed with pebbles, the farmer would rake them out. If it was mixed with rocks, he would pick them out. This soil is not that kind of mix of good soil and pebbles. Rather, it's soil that looks good. But it's only got shallow topsoil. Just deep enough for the plough to bite in and to run a row. The farmer wouldn't be quite aware that underneath is bedrock. Very shallow topsoil, just deep enough for the plough to run, and underneath bedrock. The seed goes in, the ground's soft, there's moisture there, it takes root, but as soon as it bears up, those roots have nowhere to go. Now, I've read that in those conditions, a plant, rather than keeling over and dying immediately, it actually shoots up. Now, I haven't confirmed this, and I've got farmers here, so, and even Mr. Phillips is there. I won't look too closely at him. Now, I read this, that a farmer could look out across a crop and he would see a section of the crop standing higher than the rest. And you and I'd go, ripper. And he'd go, that's no good. It's going to die soon. Because he knew that those roots hadn't bared down into the deep soil and all of their growth had shot up. And soon enough, when the heat came, they'd fall over and die. He knew it was a bad sign, that it wouldn't survive and bear fruit. The third soil we see there was the thorny soil, the seed that fell in the good ground, but it was full of weeds. We're familiar with the soil that looks good, that you wouldn't pick it to have a problem. There's no bedrock. The soil looks clean. It looks ready to bear seed, but within the soil lies the roots of a weed. Interestingly enough, the weed that's spoken of here is the same weed that planted the crown of thorns on the Lord's head. Very invasive, very prevalent weed in this kind of ground. And it was unseen until it started to grow again. It used to grow from the root, much like my lawn does, kikuyu grass. A little bit and it just shoots. So you wouldn't know it. Let me ask you a question. What grows better and higher and taller in your garden? What grows the best? The weeds, the things you don't want for some reason. Do you think that good seed sown in this kind of soil competing with weeds has much of a chance? No. No, because the weeds consume the nutrients. The weeds drink the moisture. The weeds shade out the seed so that it doesn't grow and it doesn't bear fruit. Chokes the life out of the plant. But finally, in verse 8, there is the good ground. Good ground is deep, soft, it's rich, And here we see Jesus saying that this ground will bear abundantly. It'll bring forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. Now, if you were a farmer back in Israel in these days, a bumper crop would be maybe 7.5 to 10-fold. So if you took one, let's say 10, if you took 10 bags of seed, if you got 75 back or 100 back, that was a wonderful crop. I don't know what the numbers are now. Farmers can tell you that. But here Jesus is saying, if you take one bag or 10 bags of seed, you can expect to get 300 back or 600 back or 1,000 bags of grain back. This is foreign to any thinking. So the audience would have listened going, yeah, we understand the seed on the wayside. We understand the seed in that stony ground. We understand the weeds. And then Jesus said, this is good ground and it's going to bear 30, 60 or 100-fold. And they would have gone, what? That's remarkable. Now, if Jesus left the story there, you'd be talking about. And sadly, for a lot of people, that's where they left. Sometime later, we don't know how long, when the crowds had dispersed and Jesus was left alone with the 12, and it tells us there, I believe in verse 12, 13, 14, 15. Can't find it now. Verse 10, when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. So the 12 and others were there. They said, what were you talking about out there on the boat? What's it all mean? And here in verses 13 and following, we see the parable explained. And this is the encouragement. In verse 13 and 14, know you not this parable? And how then will you know all parables? He goes on to say, the sower soweth the word. What do we know about the sower? Very little. That's a good thing, because the sower is not important in many ways. All we know about the sower is that they sow the word. That's it. We don't know what they wore. We don't know what equipment they used. We don't know which hand they cast the seed with. We know nothing about the sower apart from the fact that they sowed the word. Now, you and I can be sowers. We ought to be sowers. Jesus has called us as Christians to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We need to. We should be sowing the word, but as we go out and as we broadcast or scatter the seed as far as we can, we face discouragement because often people don't get saved. So what are you and what am I tempted to do? We start questioning things. We start thinking to ourselves, maybe there's a problem with me. Maybe there's a problem with the way I'm throwing the seed. Or maybe there's a problem with the clothes I'm wearing. Or maybe there's a problem with the bag I've got over my shoulder. Or maybe that there's a problem with the timing. Or we think that perhaps there's a problem with us. See, when people reject, or people receive it superficially, or people just don't want to let go of the world, we're left wondering, where did things go wrong? Sometimes, have you ever been up to the marketplace and been attacked by those people selling cosmetics? You know, they're actually Dead Sea Cosmetics? Yeah, some people have. You've come across those people in shopping centres. Now, they're trained to overcome consumer hesitation or reluctance. They're very good at getting you to stop. You know, they say, can I just ask you a question? And they do it really quietly. This is just for free, by the way. This has got nothing to do with, well, this is just practical advice. If you want to get past those people, this is how you do it. You don't stop walking. Because they speak quietly and they say, can I just ask you a question? And you kind of lean in to hear what they say. By the time you've leant in, they've already got you. And then they'll ask you another question. And then soon enough, you'll be listening to them talk about what they want to sell you. And then you'll start thinking, maybe I need what they want to sell me. And then if you pay too much time, spend too much time standing there, they'll sell you something, then they'll sell you something else, and you walk away with stuff you don't need. Why? Because they're trained to sell. Now, the gospel sower does not need to be trained to sell the seed. We're not in the marketplace flogging off a bag of seed saying, you really need to buy this. We ought to be out in the field with the bag over our shoulder, throwing it as far as we possibly can, and you don't need to be trained in sales or overcoming consumer reluctance or psychology or any of that in order to sow the seed. It doesn't matter what you wear. Sometimes, and a lot of churches go down this road, they think the sower needs to be culturally relevant. The sower needs to wear the right clothes. Now, if the sower was wearing a shirt and tie, people aren't going to listen. But if he's wearing jeans and a t-shirt and he's got music in the background, perhaps that will make people more accepting of the message. The sower doesn't need to be culturally relevant. He's just got to throw the seed. That's it. Throw the seed. It's not our fault. We don't need the right clothes, the right equipment, the right music. We just need to do what we're told to do, cast the seed. See, if nothing else, this parable teaches us that you and I aren't important except that we need to sow. Now, the ability of the sower is not drawn out. The eloquence of the sower, anything about the sower is not shown. It's just simply said, a sower sows the seed, and that's what we need to learn. Just take it. You and I aren't necessarily important. So if we're not going to question the sower, I'm not going to question ourselves, often we're left questioning, sadly, the seed. A lot of Christians do that. They question whether the seed is still relevant, whether the gospel message is what the world needs. There are many people, and I'm not sure that they're believers, that have fallen into the trap of trying to update or modernize the message. The truth is, the message of hell, judgment, sin isn't very popular. It's offensive. And there have been countless churches that have decided that instead of preaching the gospel, they'll preach something else which people like to hear. Now, to be sure, you can fill a 20,000-seat stadium preaching prosperity, but those people won't be saved. Those people will go to hell. See, the seed is the Word of God. It's perfect. You and I have got one job to do, chuck it out. Throw it as far as we can. We ought not be ashamed. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. There is power, the power of God in the Word of God. See, it's not the message that's the problem. It's not the sower, and we need not try and fix us or the Word. We simply need to do it. Let's look at the soil. That's the sower and that's the seed. Let's look at the first soil, that hard soil. What's the soil about? By the way, Matthew makes it plain that the soil is the heart of the hearer. We won't turn there, but he says that the seed was sown in his heart. The first soil was that hard soil, the compacted ground that was walked on and trod upon by countless people. It's the hard heart, like the religious leaders, like the Pharisees. Their heart and the hearts of many people is a thoroughfare. A mixed multitudes of sin tramples up and down the heart every day. There's no fences, no protection, no concern, no care. I have a number of calluses from the job I do extracting honey. Calluses just where, you know, they develop over time where you rub against something over and over and over again and the skin grows hard, it grows insensitive, and soon enough you don't really feel it. These people with their hard hearts have calloused hearts. They've been pricked, perhaps, over their sin, but they push it away. They've been pricked over their need of salvation, but they ignore it, and they continue to ignore it because these hard hearts over time become really impenetrable. You've come across people like this, I trust. People that you share the gospel with, you tell them about hell, and they shrug their shoulders. You come across people like, don't care. All my friends are going to be there. Teenagers say that all the time. It drives me crazy. So I say, yep, they will, and you won't get to see them. And it's like, Anyway, you know what it's like. Hard hearts. You tell them about hell, they ignore it. You tell them about Calvary and they ignore it. And it doesn't even seem to blip anywhere in their mind, in their heart, anywhere. They just it seems to be like water off a duck's back or water off that hard wayside. They ignore it. No signs of repentance. A heart so hard, not broken up by the the softening of conviction, no sense of searching of their own soul or fear of God, just hardness. The Old Testament says a hard-hearted, stiff-necked people. And that's just like people we come into contact with. Now let me encourage you, because when you share the gospel with someone like that, you come away going, why did I even bother? Well, Jesus was telling the disciples that when you take my message out into the world, people are going to be like this. They're going to have hearts so hard, they're just going to reject the message. Satan, like the birds, is going to come and steal it away. Those that are just going to trample it underfoot, and they're not going to get saved. And if he told these disciples that, and I trust these disciples were taking the true message and they were doing it the right way, and they experienced that reaction, then we ought to expect the same. And when someone hardens their heart and you just feel so discouraged, just smile and think, well, God said this was going to happen. Right? People are going to be hard to the truth. Maybe that's you, and I'm hoping it's not. Because if you're in that position, and if you think about your heart, and if you were forced to really search your heart, you had to confess, actually, my heart is hard. I've been rejecting the gospel message. I've heard it so many times and I just don't want to hear it. And I keep pushing it away, and now actually it's really easy to push away. I've rejected it so many times. If that's you, you're in a scary spot. And you need to ask, cry out to God that he may plow your heart, break up that hardness of heart. And I would submit to you that that probably won't be comfortable, but it's necessary. First soil, the hard soil. Second soil was that stony soil, or the soil that looked good with the bedrock underneath. These people, you share the gospel with them, and they look like they get saved. And they respond with gladness, it says there, with joy in verse somewhere there, 14 perhaps. Stony ground, 16. These are they likewise which are sown in stony ground, who when they've heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Now that sounds great. Now I've shared the gospel with people and seen this happen a number of times. It brings great hope. You see growth, and you think you see growth because they shoot up. They receive it with gladness, but then we read they have no root in themselves. They endure but for a time afterward when affliction and persecution ariseth for the word's sake. Immediately they're offended. Can I submit to you tonight? Just to think about. It's okay if someone gets saved and they're joyful about it. But just because someone prays a prayer, and just because they feel a sense of joy and gladness after praying that prayer, that does not mean they're saved. The truth is, a lot of gospel messengers, and I use the term loosely, appeal to the emotions. They appeal to the emotional part of the hearer. You know, they play music, they tug on the heartstrings, and they encourage that emotional response. And someone can make a response in an emotional way to the gospel. They might stand up and come up the front and say that they want to get saved. They might even feel a sense of relief because they believe that God's now on their side and the burdens of their life will be easier. That now they've come to God, and now that He's accepted them, life's going to be wonderful. Can you see how that happens? But then when the pressure, the affliction, that word means pressure, and persecution ariseth, what do? They fall away. They have no root in themselves. They're temporary converts. You know what Peter said about the trial of our faith being precious, much more precious than of gold? I realize why that is precious to me now. Because every time that I endure a time of trial and I come out the other side clinging onto my faith, you know what that is? That's an evidence of salvation. That's assurance for the soul. Because if I suffered that trial and I wasn't genuine, there is no way I'd still be here. See, if I wasn't really saved, I wouldn't still be here because of the trials that you just go through in this life. Same for you. You wouldn't still be here after the trials of your life if you weren't saved. Because those that have this emotional response and aren't genuinely saved, they fall away. at affliction, at persecution. And I read a story coming out of one of those closed countries, closed to Christianity, where those believers have to meet in secrecy. And I read the story of a masked man bursting into a person's home where there were Christians having a meeting, and he's wielding a machine gun. He's got a mask over his face. And he says, "You can go, but I'm going to kill all the Christians that stay." About half the people go out and leave. And then he takes his mask off, takes up his Bible, and says, "Now we can have church with the real Christians." Now, I don't know about you, but if I was there, I might have left. I hope not. It's just a story. I don't think it really happened. The reality is persecution is going to shake and destroy those with an emotional response to the gospel, not a genuine saving faith. The soil number three, and we're very close to the end, thank you for your patience, was the thorny soil. Those people that we talk to that just aren't prepared to let go of the things of the world. Verses 18 and 19. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word and it becometh unfruitful. Now, someone who wants Christ, but he doesn't want to let go of money, riches, rock music, alcohol, whatever it may be. Now, I'm not saying you have to give up on all those things in order to be saved, but the heart of someone who's repentant will want God and God alone. Now, some people think you've got to give up your drinking to get saved. You've got to do this and you've got to do that. You've got to kick all that rock music. You've got to burn your CDs and then you can come to Christ. That's not what's necessary according to the Scriptures. But the heart of a person who gets saved is repentant. He changes his mind about what sin is. That kind of person who looks at that rock music and thinks, "That's not right and I need God." Who looks at the lusts of this life and says, "That's not right, I need God." That's the kind of person that genuinely gets saved. The kind of person who's double-minded and goes, "Yeah, I need to get saved, but I still want to hold on to these things," that person doesn't. Certainly doesn't bear fruit. And there are a lot of people that contemplate the gospel, but they're unwilling to let go of the distractions of this age. You know, I find it interesting, the health and prosperity gospel teach you that you can have Christ and have all the things of this world, which is just of the pits of Satan. The last soil, the good soil. Because really, if you think about it, those three are discouraging soils. But this fourth is very encouraging. The results are unbelievable. The truth is, the gospel and the work of the Word of God in the heart and in the life of those that get saved is the work of God. There's no doubt about that. If you look at at Mark chapter 4, down in verse 26, Jesus introduces another parable. It says this: "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, and he knoweth not how." It's a bit like us. We cast the seed, someone gets saved, and we don't really know how. But it's a blessing. That's the work of God. We know from 1 Corinthians that Paul said, "I've planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Often we reap where we don't sow, and we sow and we don't reap, but that's just the way of God. Isaiah 55 talks about how his word shall not return unto him void. So tonight, if you've been struggling with a bit of discouragement about the responses to the gospel, I would encourage you, don't be discouraged, just sow. It's pretty simple. No matter what, how people respond, if they reject, just sow the seed. If they seem to accept, but then they fall away, just keep sowing the seed. Don't be discouraged. If they kind of want to get saved and they're very close, but they don't want to let go of the world, just keep sowing the seed. Just do it. Because that's our responsibility. Don't be discouraged when things don't seem to go to plan. Be encouraged because God's doing a great work, and we've seen that recently. And I pray that we will continue to see it. We don't often see the growing. Sometimes we don't see the reaping, but we can trust that God is at work in the hearts and lives of those that hear the gospel. Trust that that's an encouragement to you tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word and that you've called us to be messengers of the gospel to those around about us. And I pray you would help us not to be discouraged when people reject you or when people superficially follow after you or when people want to hold the world more than you. Lord, help us to be encouraged to do what we need to do according to your word regardless, and to sow the seed in faith. Pray, Father, that we will be diligent. In Jesus' name, amen.